Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. These so well-known words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And our subject is the speech of God, because that is the name of Christ. The speech, or as our translators put it so perfectly, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, or the speech. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here in the first part of the first chapter of John's Gospel, you have a narrative of the creation, the fall of man, and the restoration of man through the coming of Christ. It's a narrative, and it's often not understood as fully as it might be. Here are just wonderful things. And if we see it as a narrative, not as is so often said, a prologue followed by, no, but a narrative of Earth's history, really condensed into a matter of a few verses, well, we understand it much better. It's often said there is no nativity in the Gospel of John. No, there isn't. It was the last Gospel to be written. The Apostle John, under inspiration, assumes that we all know the details of the nativity. As you study through the Gospel of John, there are many things that are taken as read, assumed to be already known, because it is the last Gospel. So, the purpose of the Gospel of John is not to duplicate the other Gospels, it is to explain them, and particularly to focus on Christ, his majesty, his being, his work. And so many things are not repeated. They're assumed. But in a sense, there is a nativity in the Gospel of John, a pre-nativity, because John goes back before the beginning. He goes right back into eternity in the opening verse as he builds for us a picture of the greatness and the glory and the majesty of the one who would humble himself so much as to enter into human flesh and to come into the world that he'd created. So he leaves the details of the nativity out. He assumes them, he takes them as read, but he goes back before, in the beginning. As Augustine so perfectly called it, this is a beginning without a beginning. In the beginning, before the world was made, before God created all things, before there was substance, in the eternal past, forever and forever, in the very beginning, the beginningless beginning, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's repeated for emphasis to make it so clear. The same was in the beginning with God. So he speaks first, and I won't stay with this, about the eternity, the eternal being of Christ. He always was. He is called the Son of God, but it is a name, not a description, because a son, in our understanding, is born to a father. But Christ is eternal. He is the eternal Son, one God, and we cannot fully understand this. It stretches the mind beyond anywhere that it can go. One God, yet three distinct personalities within that divine essence in the one Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each one equally God, each one equally eternal, powerful, and glorious, and yet in total harmony, one God. In the beginning, before anything was made, was Christ, but he is named here as the Word, or the speech, but the Word is much better to say, the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I won't dwell with that, but here, to pursue the narrative, so that you see the narrative in these verses, I'll give us a first section, the need for a Saviour, the need for one to come, a member of the Godhead, into this world. But now I pursue the narrative. Look at verse 3. I'll just run through these verses. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Christ, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, was the one to whom was deputed by the Father and the Holy Spirit the work of creating the universe. All things were made by him, by the Christ, who is called here the Word, and we'll explore that in just a moment. All things were made by him, all substance, every particle, not a single thing that exists was not made by him at a word at the very beginning. And that's the clear statement of verse 3. He always was, in a way, distinct from the Father, and yet both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one in the Godhead. And then we come, well, let me talk about the Word. Why is he called the Word? Because we've come in verse 3 to the creation. In what sense is Christ the Word? Well, he is the voice of God. He is the one who communicates God's mind, God's purpose. And he was speaking even before man came into being. He was speaking, not with words, not with pen and paper, obviously, but he spoke first to the human race, even before Adam and Eve in creation. Because Christ created the universe, all things, and he is the Word. Don't you see? It was a message. The very creation was God speaking. And what was he saying? What is the language of creation and the message of creation? Well, it speaks of a number of things. It speaks, for example, of the great love of God for man. Because the universe and the world in particular, in the creation narrative in the book of Genesis, is fashioned perfectly for the inhabitation of man. It's a provision. It's an act of love. It's here created as a dwelling place for man who would then be created to occupy it. It isn't as though God made the universe and then as an afterthought put man in it. Everything is created for us. So God, who knew he would give us eyes and senses and appreciation, pre-made a universe and a world in particular that was filled, for example, with beauty. And knowing our senses and our needs, it was pre-made with comforts and provisions for us. And God is speaking even before words come into being in the very creation. He is telling us of his power, the power in the universe. He is telling us that he is a designer with a mind of infinite genius, who makes things that are intricate and detailed and interlocking and perfect with the great cycles of nature and so on. God is speaking. He's telling us about himself and his, well, infinite intelligence and thoughtfulness and care and love. And then, almost immediately, man falls from the grace of God and he sins against God. And there is revealed at once the justice of God in the curse of the world and the fall and so on. And so the Apostle John, under inspiration, in the beginning was the Word, a name of Christ. He's communicating even when he creates. He's revealing the Godhead. He's teaching theology. He's teaching us of the attributes of God in all its aspects, and his kindness and his goodness and his intentions toward man. And John tells us this from the beginning of the gospel as he paints the portrait of the greatness and the offices of Christ the Saviour even before he comes. But I must hurry, because look at the profundity of this. I go down to verse 4. In him, Christ, who is the Word, the communicator of the Godhead, in him was life. Well, of course, all life flows from him. He is the fountain of life, the provider. He gives animal life. Ah, but to human beings, he gives a special kind of life. And it's described here in the fourth verse. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This isn't talking about the gospel, not yet. In the narrative of John, man isn't yet fallen. He's created and he's given light. And this light, it's not the light of the gospel, it's light which is given to every man. Look at verse 9. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Even people who reject God, down the running centuries of time, so many reject God and die in sin and are judged by God and punished eternally, and yet they've got light. This isn't salvation light. This is light that comes to everyone. And it's there in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is what marks us out from animals. They have animal life, but we have reasoning, intelligent life, the light that enlightens everyone, men, women, everyone, every human being born into this world has light which comes ultimately from Christ. He is the giver of life and light. If you've never been converted to God, you have a measure of light. It's the power of reason which marks you out from the animals. It's your conscience, your moral consciousness, which the animals haven't got. You know right and wrong and the standards of God. They're written in you. They're wired into you. It's light which comes from Christ, just as the life you have. But it's not just animal life. It has this extra massive portion of intelligence and understanding, the power of reason. And you have instincts too, an instinct for God buried deep in your constitution. You may try to suppress it, but it's there, an instinct for God. And you have an instinct for eternity too, that there's something more than just material life. That's light. It's not spiritual light. It won't take you to heaven, but it's tremendously more than the animals have. And you have it as a privilege and as a possession. It's special to you. From his abundant resources of life, he's given you some light. Rationality, the power of reason, that conscience, that instinct for God and eternity. He's given you all that. This is all in John's narrative. The Word imparted it to you from birth. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then look at verse 5, how profound this is in the narrative. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. Do you understand that verse? You know, it is so often misunderstood. And it's misunderstood in many modern translations of the Bible. The old translators never misunderstood it, and they translate the Greek very, very carefully. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. And if you look at the old Geneva version that the Puritans used, the translation of the Bible that was used by the Puritans and by Shakespeare when he used a Bible, and by that generation before the Jacobean King James version that we have with its Jacobean language. Well, this is a fine translation, but the old Geneva has exactly the same. Comprehendeth it not. Tyndale, comprehendeth it not. Do you know what they meant by that word? They didn't mean, doesn't it? They mean, the darkness doesn't embrace it. Doesn't understand it, but it doesn't embrace it. If you look at a modern translation, it may, many of them do this, they say words quite different. The darkness, one modern translation says, doesn't suffocate it, doesn't extinguish it, doesn't envelop it, and they use all different words. Doesn't overcome it is very popular. That's a complete misunderstanding. They've tried to make the passage more understandable, but they haven't understood it. And so they've gone in the wrong direction. The darkness, they say, doesn't overcome the light. They've assumed that the light is the light of the gospel. Not yet. John's narrative hasn't come to the gospel yet. He's still early on. Here's Christ. He predates everything. He's the creator. He made the universe. And he paid special care with man. And he infused into man a certain amount of light, which I've been mentioning, the power of reason, a moral consciousness, an instinct for God and for eternity. That's light. And now he adds one more thing. That light that you've got in all our minds shines in the world. Unfortunately, it doesn't shine very brightly, but it does shine. Augustine said it flickered like a candle. But he was right there, I'm sure. And the darkness, what's the darkness? In the narrative, darkness has now arrived. Don't you see? Man has fallen. He's rebelled against God. He's under the judgment of God. And this thick darkness of ignorance of God, an unwillingness to serve God and seek him and love him, does not embrace that light. The Greek actually puts it like this. It doesn't eagerly take hold of the light. They should never translate it, does not overcome or extinguish, does not eagerly take hold of this light. You've got the light, a certain amount of it. The power of reason. The power of reason should look at the created universe and say, this is God's work. This is designed. I can't accept the explanation that is given that it's just a tremendous accident. It's so full of design and evidence. My reason doesn't say that. I do not eagerly embrace the light of reason. I hear the theory that everything has just come about by pure chance, and I say, I'll have that because I don't want God. I don't want a designer in the heavens. I don't want a creator to whom I'm accountable and who I must obey. So I'll clutch hold of any unproven theory which suggests that it's all an accident. And the light of reason I do not embrace. What about my instinct that there is light, there's more to life than this life, that there's an eternity, that there is a God? No, I do not eagerly embrace my instinct. What about my moral consciousness, my conscience? I suppress it. So you see, in John's narrative, you start with Christ, who always was before the beginning. He's the Word of God. Of course, ultimately in the scripture, he creates, and then here he puts life into human beings, distinguishing them from the animals, and then darkness. The human race has fallen. The light still shines, but we don't eagerly embrace it. We're rebels. That's the plight of man. Up to verse 5 is all about the plight of man. Man created with this certain amount of light, and he will not embrace it, and he will not have it. So he's an unbeliever, and he's a rebel against God, and he's eternally lost, and he's under judgment. And John, in the narrative, has brought us from before creation down to the fall, and man failing to embrace the light that he has. And then he talks about John the Baptist. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God. Where does he fit in? What's he got to do with it? Ah, well, he was the last of the prophets, the immediate forerunner of Christ who would announce his coming. The same came for witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. We all have that measure of light. There's no excuse for us. We're rightly judged by God. We should have judged things properly with the power of reason. We should have responded to the instinct for God that we had and sought him. We should have listened to the moral conscience that we were given, but we ignored it. The true light must come himself into the world to save those who will believe in him. That's where John brings us. Pre-creation, creation, the giving of light to distinguish the human race, man's ignoring of the light that he has, no hope then of heaven, man is fallen, enveloped in darkness. So Christ, in his astonishing mercy, instead of writing us off, comes himself to bring light and belief to countless thousands. You see the reasoning here in verse 10, which agrees with verse 5. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The darkness of sin caused man not to willingly, eagerly embrace the light which he had, the understanding which he should have had. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. I'm going to go down just for a moment to verse 14, and then we'll come back to the other verses. And the word, the speech of God, who spoke first of all in creation, communicating all God's attributes and his love for man. And the word, that's a name of Christ, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And the Apostle John is able to record, and we, certainly the apostles and the people who lived at that time, beheld his glory. They knew he was God because of his mighty works and his miracles, because of his character and his holiness. They never saw anything sinful in Christ. Christ could be subjected to the most terrible humiliation and insult and violence. They never saw a flicker of selfishness or selfish, peevish type of anger or hatred. He was so perfect. He knew all things. He could read thoughts. He was the perfect man, and so full of kindness and compassion. And we beheld his glory. He'd said such profound things. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Just the perfection you would expect if someone was truly divine. Full of grace undeserved kindness and truth. And then verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And I want to just explore that statement before we come to conclusion, because it's so important to us. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, there was a time I didn't understand this verse at all. And I thought it meant something like this. And of his abundance, surely that's perhaps what fullness means here. Of his abundance have all of us received. And I understood it to mean something like this. And grace upon grace. Just a wonderful expression of the greatness of the kindness of Christ to those who believe in him. And so I read the verse, and of his abundance have we all received grace upon grace. Now, if you understand that by the verse, what you understand or think you understand is actually perfectly correct in itself. But it's not what this verse is saying. It's saying something much greater than that. It is perfectly true. If you trust in Christ, and if you repent of your sin, you believe only in his shed blood on Calvary's cross, dying for sinners, taking our place, taking our punishment, well then, you will receive grace upon grace, new life and blessing and heaven at the end. It's true, but it's not what the text means here. And I'll tell you what it really means. Of his fullness. And the Greek for fullness is a term which means something different from abundance. It means really his completeness from his entirety. He has something. He has a complete store of something, does Christ. And we've received of that from that store grace for grace. Not grace upon grace, grace for grace. And here's the explanation. John here, the Apostle John, under inspiration, is viewing Christ as a mediator. He's the Word. He's Christ, but he's our mediator. Of his fullness, what has he done? Well, he's come to earth. He's gone to Calvary's cross. He's taken the place of all those in whose hearts there'll be a great work of God, who will repent of their sin and receive him and be his children. He's taken their place. He's taken their punishment. And he's offered up his own perfect righteousness to earn on their behalf eternal glory and heaven. And so the Father has given to him all the pardons that he will pass on to his people. Christ has everything in the first place, but by coming to earth and being our Savior, our mediator between God and man, he has earned heaven for us. He has that grace, that place in heaven for thousands of people who he died to save. He has the pardons in his hands. And when we come to him, he gives them to us. All of it, grace for grace. He's secured the grace by his offering of righteousness to the Father, and his death, substitutionary atoning death on Calvary's cross. He's received the grace, and when we come to him, he passes it to us. So we receive from him grace for grace. If he's received 1 million tons of grace for his people receive from him 1 million tons of grace. What he has secured is passed on to us. If Christ died for my sins on Calvary, all my sins, every one of them, millions upon millions of sins against God, sins of constant, whatever it is, selfishness and pride and temper, if he's died to pay the price for all that, he will pass on the forgiveness for all that. When we are forgiven by Christ, we are forgiven everything. He passes on the grace with nothing removed. Grace for grace. And that's the depth of the meaning of that verse. Because the passage is talking about mediators. For the law was given by Moses. He was a mediator. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ as a mediator. And of his fullness, verse 16, he has the pardons in his hands. He's bought them with his blood. He has the eternal reward. He's secured it and earned it by his own astonishing obedience to the Father when he came to take our place and to be our representative. He has these things and he passes them to us. So the Apostle John is covering the whole scene in the passage from before the creation of the world to the work of Christ in creation to his imparting to human beings special light, which I've described several times to you. Human beings not eagerly embracing the light that they had once that darkness of sin and the fall has come in, compelling Christ in his mercy to come to save us, to suffer and die for us, and offer his own perfect righteousness, to his passing on what he secures, grace for grace to us. You think of Christ suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. Every terrible pang he suffered for our sin, the forgiveness that he secured is passed in its entirety onto us. So how do you come to him? How do you find him? Verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power. And the word translated power, I'm not criticizing the translation, but it strictly means right. To them gave he the right or the title to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, it's made plain in the scripture that this is because special light is given to us. We refuse the light which is within us, the light of reason, the light of instincts, the light of the scripture which has been added since the time of creation. We refuse to listen to the call of God until Christ, who gave us human light, shines into our hearts, divine light, and we wake up. And we see our need, and we see what Christ has done, and we come to him, which were born, rather, as many as received him. You come to him in faith, and you repent of your sin, and you trust him for salvation, and yield to him. To them gave he the right to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born. You've already been born. This is another birth, a spiritual birth, which were born not of blood. Well, you've already been born of blood, but this means more than that. It means it's not just because, for instance, in the time of Christ, you were born as a Jew. The Jews thought, mistakenly in those days, that because they were Jews, they were automatically God's children. No, no. This new birth, this conversion to Christ, is not of blood. It's not due to your race or your parents being believers in Christ, nor of the will of the flesh, which means something like this. You can't earn it by thinking you can do so by living a good life, by your will. Oh, I will be a child of God. I will live a perfect life. You can't do that. So it isn't by race. It isn't by the will of the flesh. I can do this my own way, by mending my life and being pleasing to God. No, you've got a back debt of sin, and you can't do it anyway. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. I'm a Christian because I decided to be one. No, you become a Christian by going on your knees to God and repenting of your sin and pleading for life and for conversion and trusting in Christ, not by your will, but by appealing to him, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, or by God. And he changes your life, and he makes you new, and he makes you his child, and relates you to himself. Dear friends, I close then, my time is up, with verse 19, and John concludes this passage as he began, with Christ as the Word. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, announced him, spoken of him, described him in creation, in the Bible, and he's come himself. Has he declared this to you? Christ is the Word. Has he spoken to you, spoken to your heart, given you extra light, the light of the gospel, shown you your need, shown you knew you must be born anew, converted, shown you what he's done to procure life for you? Christ is the Word, even to us as individuals, when he calls us to himself. It's a narrative. I've done as much as we can in the time. What an extraordinary narrative it is. Man's need and God's provision in Christ. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us. Lord, we praise thee and thank thee for Christ. We cannot take in that he should come for such lowly creatures as we are, and such rebels against him. Lord, help us to see these things. We who have not eagerly embraced the light that we have, but have rejected it, help us to see him and his astonishing kindness and his saving power, and to come to him. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 229.